Last week, we observed in this fifth chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in verses 11 to 15, how Paul shared with his readers the motives that controlled his ministry of the gospel. They were the fear of God, he speaks of in verse 11, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, the reverence of God, he had highest respect and regard for God. And that conditioned and controlled his ministry. But also he spoke of the love of Christ in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. And with regard to that love, Paul went on to speak of the demonstration of it in the life and the death, the incarnation and the atoning sacrifice, as well as the justifying resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of that very briefly in the second half of verse 14 and on into verse 15. Now, in the verses that we consider tonight, Paul gives us two summary statements that issue from these motives for his ministering, and in particular the things that prompt him in this way, motivate him in this way, the realities that motivate him, the reverence of the Lord and the love of Christ. In the verses we're considering, Paul speaks of the results of the love of Christ, not only controlling him, but the love of Christ in his death and resurrection for sinners that results in new life for dead sinners. It's not just a new outlook or new information, new things to think about or ponder or even really to believe. We do ponder God's word. We do think about it. We meditate upon it. We believe it. But this is far more radical than what we do in our mental and emotional apprehensions of the Word of God. Paul speaks of Christ's love producing new life for dead sinners. It's that new life in Paul and in all who have experienced it that's the focus of the apostle and should be our focus. Paul tells us that he came to see, as we should come to see, all things through the lens of this living fruit of the love of Christ. When Paul says the love of Christ controls him and includes his co-workers, Timothy and others, he isn't simply saying that we have felt this expression of a warm emotion, words of approbation and encouragement from Christ. That's not what he's speaking about. He's speaking about Christ dying so that sinners could live. And not just potentially, but bringing actually sinners to the new birth. And that's what is the fruit of the living and powerful love of Christ. Because this love of Christ in its demonstration and its fruition controlled Paul, Paul didn't just think it. This is wonderful that Christ says he loves me, but he also has demonstrated the love of God in laying down his life for me. It's not just that Paul apprehending that, but an actual fruition of it. Paul himself found himself to be a new creature. So he declares in verse 16 how this controls his perception of others. After all, this is what's prompted Paul to come back into what he never really gets very far from in anything that he writes or in anything he did in his life. That is the love of God, the saving mercy of God in Christ. He has been prompted to this by his critics who claim to have completion a completion of the incomplete, a rectifying of the defective gospel that Paul had proclaimed at Corinth. They were super apostles, or at least claiming to be. He was a provisionary apostle at best, a defective apostle at worst. And Paul says this is to look at all things outwardly, not inwardly. First, he speaks in the negative terms, telling us how he did not perceive others. If the love of Christ is controlling a person, that person does not perceive others in a certain way. Paul says he was no longer controlled by the carnal recognition of others. That means that he no longer viewed a person in terms of natural outward consideration. How physically attractive or ugly the person might be. How much money and how great a position the person might have in life. These are all superficial outward considerations. And Paul no longer viewed any person in terms of that. Such outward surface perception had been the misleading guide of his life all the time he had been a Pharisee. And it wasn't until he encountered the living, resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road that all that changed. Now he had a new heart. He himself was a new creature in Christ. And he regarded others in terms of who they truly were, rather than in how they appeared. And of course, we know that life for the natural man, we know it from living it as natural people. And even if we came to Christ at a very young age, we still are wrestling with the remnants of our own sin. And sometimes those remnants gain a temporary ascendancy that prompt us to live by projecting appearances of ourselves instead of being who we truly are. And why would we want to do that? What's in the life of any one of us here tonight who is in Christ that we have to be ashamed of? It could be the worst sin in the world, most heinous, and repeatedly performed. And as horrific as such sin may be, it doesn't begin to exhaust the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb of God. What is in the believer but the Holy Spirit of God and the new nature of a new creature in Christ, a new nature that feeds upon the truth of God's Word and is growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and conformity to the Lord? Why would we want to put on a performance, an outward performance, to make people think we're smarter than we are or more important than we are? How could we possibly, any one of us, be more important than to be beloved children of the living God? No, Paul had a new heart for the first time in his life. He didn't need to work hard at being a compliant and obedient Pharisee and working hard to make others see that. He had the pearl of greatest price. He had the treasure within the earthen vessel of his being. This new creature in Christ, who had been called by God to minister the gospel, that gospel which was the power of God to create other new people in Christ, this man tells us that he no longer viewed others after the flesh. Recall how Paul had been an enemy of the church. This tells us what he means by viewing people after the flesh. Paul had regarded the Christians as pestiferous people who were deluded in what they believed and who were misleading others by what they proclaimed. He saw them as a threat to religious orthodoxy, and with passionate zeal determined to stop them. After all, Paul was determined that he was right with God based on his keeping of God's law. He didn't need grace. He didn't need God to come into the world and die for him. He could do it and had done it himself. He had made himself righteous. But he could only believe that when he regarded things superficially, in terms of outward conformity to the law, and passing the muster of people's only occasional observation of these outward performances. Think how little actual time we observe one another. And it's very easy to fool someone who only observes you so little of the time. That's the world Paul lived in. That's the life of the flesh. The outer appearance becomes everything. Inwardly, Jesus says, are dead men's bones. But outwardly, nice whitewashed walls. He saw them then as a threat to religious orthodoxy and was driven with what he regarded to be passionate, holy determination to stop them. He never thought for a minute that they could be right, that they could be experiencing and declaring the liberating truth and the saving love of God. He leaned on his own understanding and calculated and concluded that they were wrong and had to be silenced. Nor did Paul view even Christ in any way other than according to a carnal, sinful assessment. When Paul says in verse 16, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, some think, well, he actually must have met Jesus. He must have heard him preach, and he may have. But that's not what he's saying, whether he had actually met Christ or not, because he's still talking about the matter of perception, the matter of the way we perceive things, the way we process reality. Is it just on outward appearance, or is it something deeper? And so he's saying, we've known Christ according to the flesh, meaning not according to Christ's flesh, but according to his own carnal reasoning, Paul's carnal reasoning. The way that he says we're not recognizing men according to the flesh, fleshly, superficial regard, outward appearances, that men are trying to project or that I'm content to see, only the outward appearance. Paul did know Christ, if by no other way than by reputation, by what the Christians whom he was pursuing and arresting and putting in prison and even putting to death as he participated in the execution, really the murder of Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church. Paul viewed Christ, what he knew of Christ, in a carnal, sinful way. He saw Jesus as a deservedly punished blasphemer and criminal, and as a rabble-rouser and an impostor. But then, on Damascus Road, his world exploded. The fragility, the brittleness of this outward concoction he had made, laboring strenuously his whole life to project the image of a religiously observant Jew. All of that was shattered in a moment on Damascus Road. And there, encountering Christ, he was forced to ask this question, who are you, Lord? He doesn't take things any longer at face value. By asking that question, he's confessing, I don't know. I have been living in ignorance. I have drawn hasty conclusions and made faulty assumptions about you. And now I'm asking, who are you? And the answer he received changed this man radically and forever. Paul was regenerated. Paul was born again. And as a new creature in Christ, he was for the first time in his life able to see truly and to the heart, not only of who Christ was, but of all things. He came to know all things, to see all things in their true light. As we're told by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be satisfied. Blessed are those who seek to know the very heart of God. They shall see in God's light, light. They shall see all things in God's light. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." And in seeing God in His light, they shall see light. And that's exactly what Paul experienced. He saw, for example, the enormity of his own personal sin for the first time in his life. He had a very dismissive view, if any view at all, with respect to his own sin prior to this encounter with Christ. It was other people's sin that was his concern. And he was the great teacher. "I will teach you, train you how not to sin." That was his conception of being right with God and serving God. But he thought to himself, "I'm perfect." He tells us that in his letter to the Philippians. He said, "I basically regarded myself perfect in the eyes of God. Perfect as regards the law." But now he saw the enormity of his sin and of all sin. He became aware that he was living in a world of shattered humanity. These weren't people who needed lessons and urgings and threats to get their lives straight. They were incapable of that. You don't go up and give a lecture to a person who's just been hit by a bus on Hampton Boulevard and has barely survived that crash. Broken head, broken open, shattered bones. And say, "Now, let's try and learn some lessons from this. Maybe you should have looked both ways before you crossed the street. Now get up, and use what strength you have to drag yourself down to the emergency room." Nobody would think of doing such a thing. But if you have no concept of sin, or a minimized concept of sin, of course you'll think that's all that there is to the Christian life. Just read this book and do what it says. Simple. You wouldn't think that it would require the Son of God to come into the world and die for you. But Paul saw the enormity of his sin and of all sin, and realized that his running around teaching the Torah was not going to save anybody. He saw the subtlety of the devil for the first time in his life. Paul writes more about the devil than anybody in Scripture, and tells us about him, and tells us not to be ignorant of his wiles, because Paul became aware of that. His eyes were open to see good and evil. As he, the devil, masqueraded as an angel of light, Paul realized he was being guided by the devil in these apprehensions he had of Christ. Just as Adam and Eve were deceived by the devil in the garden. God is always jealous. He doesn't want you to be like him. You'll be like him if you disobey him and take this forbidden fruit. And he won't kill you. He's lying to you. He's a lying God. That was the devil. Paul became aware of that. And most vitally, he saw the magnitude and the beauty of God's saving grace. When you have had your eyes open to this reality and the dimensions of this reality, you'll never go back to dabbling in carnal considerations, superficial considerations and appearances of things. That's what Paul's saying. And that's what his opponents and critics were delving into and immersing themselves in and trying to drag the Corinthians into. A playground of appearances and acting out conformity to God's law. This was a new man, recognizing the wonders of and the supreme value of the new creation of God in Christ. And so in verse 17, Paul goes on to speak positively about what he had come by the mercies of God to be himself and to see in others. Negatively, he's not going to assess anything anymore by the flesh. Not Christ, not the people of Christ, not the Word of God, not sinners in the world, not Satan, whether he is or isn't, and who he is and how he acts. None of that he's going to assess on his own understanding. It's going to be the new light of God that's his guide. But if he's not going to recognize any man or any feature of reality based on the flesh, what does he recognize? This new creation. Why? Why? Well, this is the thing that was of supreme reality and value in his life. The first thing was the matter of all people's relationship to Christ. It doesn't get clearer than this in the Bible. That whether you live or die, whether you are alive now or living a death, whether you will go to hell or heaven when you do die, and all of us will die, all depends on your relation to Christ. It doesn't depend on what you do, or how hard you believed, or how great or little assurance you've had in your salvation. How smoothly and positively you've worked out your salvation, or how badly you've stumbled. It doesn't depend on any of that. It depends on whether you're in Christ or not. Simple as that. The vital question is not for any person who they are, or who they know, or how closely they've become related to important and powerful people in the world. And this, of course, is what occupies much of the time of the person without Christ. I have to improve myself so that people respect me and look up to me and do what I say. Listen to what I hear, or hear what I say, and regard me in a way that pleases me. Or I have to be related to an important person and be able to tell people I know this important person. The vital question is, are you in Christ? It's not difficult. It's actually quite easy and clear to answer that question. Are you in Christ? Is the Son of God the supreme focus of your life? Have you found yourself, however you came to this point? Someone may have called you to this very clearly. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ after telling you about the necessity and that you're a sinner in the sight of God and that Christ has come to be the Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You have come to believe in Him, not mentally only, not simply apprehending Him in your thoughts, but also devoting yourself to Him in life. Are you trusting Christ, resting and relying upon Him, or are you resting and relying upon your own performance? It's a simple question, and the answer is easy to arrive at. We can test ourselves. And you say, well, I actually think, being quite honest and rigorous in my consideration of this and critique of my life, I find myself sometimes I do trust in Christ, but sometimes I don't. That's okay. The natural man never for one minute trusts in Christ. If you trust in Christ, you will trust in Him more. None of us trusts Him perfectly every minute. None of us. But we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And when we find ourselves not trusting Him, we change. We stop relying on our own understanding. We resume trusting in Him. These are the questions then. Are you in Christ? Do you know this Savior? Do you trust Him and rely entirely on His saving work? Are you justified in God's sight because of your union to Christ by faith? Whenever you think, and before you ever act, you ask yourself, "Oh God, what would Jesus have me to do here? Jesus, what would you have me to do? Show me, guide me. I want to know. I trust you. I believe in you. I look to you for everything. Be my example. Be my Savior. Be my righteousness. Be my advocate. Be my preserver. Be my helper." All people are either in Christ or in their own natural, sinful flesh. It's one or the other. There are no in-betweens. Now, if a person's not in Christ, then that person is in the flesh and living in the natural world. In a way, he thinks he's in tune to the world, but of course he's only seeing things as they appear, not as they truly are. So he's in the natural world, the world filled with fallen, sinful beings and cursed by God, and where the devil is lying and deceiving and killing. He just is walking blithely and blindly through it all. Such a person is a sinner in God's sight, but either is ignorant of it or refuses to acknowledge it. But the sinner, as a sinner, the inescapable reality of his being, is a person who is guilty before God and corrupt in himself and miserable in his existence, driven and plagued by perpetual fears, though he may try and deny them to himself and convince other people he doesn't have them. Such were we all. Such were we all. And as such, we all came into life. The question that some sometimes debate is, oh, can a person be born a Christian? Because John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb, and it shows that he was rightly related to the Savior. John the Baptist may have leapt in his mother's womb and been a believer in the womb, but he wasn't conceived sinless. He wasn't conceived as a believer. He was conceived as a sinner in need of salvation. We all. And do we not believe that life begins at conception? We all came into life sinners, in need of God's salvation. But if a person is in Christ, he's a new creature. And he's also part of a new and growing creation. This new creation, of course, implies a creator. And you would think that coming into life the first time, being born once before being born again, you would think every single one of us would realize, let's see, did I make myself? No, I don't think so. I sure don't remember if I did. Therefore, someone must have made me. And this world, who did you make it? I don't remember that I did. How did this world come into being? You would think it would be the thing, a first principle, a maxim, an evident thing to everybody, every one of us, that there's a creator who created all of this incredible complexity and order with intelligent design. You think that would be the first thing. But of course, the sinfulness of sin is manifested in that this is the last thing that the natural man thinks. He just thinks, well, tomorrow I'll maybe have an easy day at work and I hope I get a raise. That's about as far as he thinks. Which is like a child's apprehension and a bad child's apprehension of a space shuttle. Well, it's just something that I can use to pin up my pictures on, instead of having the capability of realizing how complex it is and what wonders can be performed if he knew how to fly the thing. This new creation, though, The very first thing we become aware of is that we didn't do this. We didn't do it. Even if I pray to receive Jesus in my heart, even if I prayed a guided sinner's prayer, Oh God, I confess that I am a sinner in your sight. And I believe that you have given Jesus to come into the world, your son, to come into the world, to die for my sins. And I hereby repent of my sins and ask you to come and forgive me and cleanse me and make me a new creature. And I repent of my sins and would live to you in righteousness. Even if you pray that, you're acknowledging that there is a creator of this new creation. You're not asking a twig or a brick or just waiting for the natural forces to develop things in such a way that you become a new creature. You're asking the creator of the first creation to make you an adopted member of his new creation. It's fundamental to those who are in Christ that their guilty and fearful flight from the God who made them is over. No need to fear him. Not in the sense of reverence, but in the sense of dread. No need for that if you're in Christ. It's the first thing you're aware of. I'm at peace with God. I've been trying to suppress the knowledge of God and unrighteousness all my life, and now I realize here he is. He's come to me, and he saved me. The race is over. The fugitive flight has ended. Now we can turn and face God. Why? Because we're dressed in the attire God has provided for us. Not in bloody animal skins in which God clothed our first parents, though there was a beauty and a provisional effectiveness of that attire for Adam and Eve, pointing to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God to come. But we have been dressed in the perfect righteousness of the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of this new creation find that they have a new status before their God. They are justified in his sight. They find that they have new hearts, new appetites, new dispositions, new powers, as the fruit of God's Holy Spirit progressively forms within them. And they know, we know, that we ourselves aren't the creators of this new creation. We are in the old. We have to be busy creating, you know, impressions on people, creating images of ourselves. We don't have to do that in the new creation. God has adorned us in indescribable beauty. And we just need to let that light shine. We don't manufacture it. We don't even increase the intensity. We just let it shine. God has come to us and raised us from the dead. If you've experienced that, it's no question about it. If someone says, are you in Christ? Yes! Yes, I'm in Christ. Now, Paul goes on to speak of this new creation in terms of what has gone and what has come. First, he tells us that the old things are gone. In just about any version, the English version of the Bible, you're going to get the impression that Paul is talking about an equality here. The verse 17 reads in my version, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So in both of those, you have the concept of a kind of a spatial removal and the spatial coming. Old things have passed away, the new things have come. Okay, that's not actually what's there. But that's why God calls preachers to explain these things from the original language. Paul tells us these old things are literally gone. And he uses what in the Greek language is called the aorist tense, which is like a snapshot. It's a punctiliar action. snapshot as opposed to, say, a video, a moving film. So in one decisive point of time, the old things are gone. You and I might think, even tonight, oh, these old things. My old nature's still here. I'm still alive. That's who I am, and I can't change that. Not even God can change that. He loves me as I am. They're gone. In the past, once and for all, in the past, they're gone. Then why do I keep acting? And why do we keep talking about residual sin, remnants of sin, and all that stuff? Well, Paul talks about that, but it's dead. In Romans 7, the classic passage where he talks about this matter of the Christian living and seeking to work out his salvation in obedience to God's law and still finding that he sins. Why? Is it because you have a sin nature? That's gone. It's dead. Because Paul says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? In other words, where's the old man? Where's everything pertaining to your old life? You feel a little tug is about all. You turn around and look, and there it is. It's a corpse. You're dragging it behind you. That's the only connection you still have with it. It doesn't animate you. It's not a part of you anymore. And you say, well, why doesn't God break the chain, break the connection even now? He will one day. But he sinlessly uses even that remnant of sin. They're gone. He says that they have passed by or passed away from us. One of the fullest expositions of this, Paul gives us in Romans chapter 6, where he, having stated that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin? That too is a punctiliar act, died to sin. It's not something you're doing over and over again. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? Now see, we could not know these things. Not knowing something doesn't mean it's not true. I don't know a lot of things. Doesn't mean it's not true. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That's when it was taken away. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, now Paul wants, he's stressing this, he wants us to know this. This is the key to effective Christian living, to working out our salvation with fear and trembling and fruitfulness. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Here comes the application. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. That verse is telling us this. And you know this is the way we all think and feel. Oh, this is all speaking in very stark terms, and I understand what it's saying, but it doesn't correlate with my experience. I still sin. And how could it be that my sin was done away with on the cross of Christ? How can that be? Paul says, just consider it to be so. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to try and figure it out. Consider it to be so. Reckon it. That's what faith does. It's not irrational, but we're dealing with something beyond rational here, supra-rational. So accept it. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. And do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and so on. That's where the old is. That's where the old is. And the more we regard that, the more we reckon it to be so, the more we see it to be so. If we just allow ourselves to carry on with the inertia, with the momentum of the old life, say, oh, isn't this nice? I now have a new status. I'm right with God. I'll keep living my old life too. Then we will be spinning spiritual wheels for a long time. But if we regard the old as entirely passed away, we'll find it to be so. Positively, Paul says that new things have come. Now, that's not an aorist tense. You would think so. I would think so if I were writing the Bible. Say here, well, if the old went away at a point in the past, the new has got to come at a point in the past. Otherwise, you're left with a vacuum. It's not what it says. Paul uses two different Greek verbs in this verse. They came positively. Paul says that the new things have come. That's the perfect tense. Perfect tense is something that's happened in the past but continues to have effect, even to the present and beyond. The new things came at the point of the passing of the old things. And the concept, if we're thinking of they came, it would seem that they must continue to come. And in one sense, they do. But these new things come not in a spatial sense, as though from there to here. So I'm going to God and I'm asking Him, God, bless me tomorrow. Give me strength to resist my besetting sin. Give me grace to lay it aside, lest it easily entangle me. Give me that grace. It's there. You have it in heaven and I'm needing it here. Bring me some of the new things. That's not the thought at all. These new things don't come to us in a spatial sense. The verb Paul uses is not come, erkomai, in its compound form of passing by, parerkomai, but rather genomai, which means to become. New things have become, is what he's saying. No English translation is going to say that because it just doesn't make sense. It reads awkwardly and we think, oh, it's perplexing to us. But that's what he's saying. New things have become. What new things have become? You have become a new thing. You have become a new creature in Christ. You are working out that which is given to you entirely and its entirety now in Christ. You, in a very real sense, can regard yourself as living in heaven now. Paul tells us that in Colossians. Be heavenly minded. Regard the things that are above. That's where you are. We know we're still in this world, yes, but we're working out our salvation. But it's not even we who are doing that work. It's God working at it in us to will and do His good pleasure. But it's God not doing it. He's working in us. New things have become and continue to become what they are in all of their fullness. This new being is real and substantial, as we should understand from Paul urging us to behold it. He says that very plainly in the original, and it comes through in all the translations. Behold, new things have come. Look for Christ in you. Are you in Christ? I think I am, you say. I do believe I am. Look for Him, and you'll see Him there. Look for the new nature. Friends, are you in Christ? Are you a part of Christ's new creation? If so, you live by God's grace. You are a new being inhabited by God's Holy Spirit. You have loving brethren and the sure hope of glory, and you perceive things with growing accuracy and veracity. If you're not, you don't have to wonder about how to be in Christ. Do you think that Lazarus, when he heard these words in his tomb, "Lazarus, come forth," do you think Lazarus lay there wondering, "What was that? Am I alive? I thought I was dead. What was that? Am I being told to make myself alive?" Do you think for a minute that's the way it worked? Or bring it and make it more contemporary. Did anyone here try to figure out entirely everything about their vehicle before getting into it tonight and driving it to church or riding in it? Anybody do that? I'm not setting foot in that vehicle till I figure out how its ignition system works and its electrical system and its fuel system and everything works. No. It's more simple than that. The vehicle. You have a cloud of witnesses. They get in them all the time and they're conveyed to various places. Do the same. If you wonder about whether you're in Christ, you don't know, or you do know you're not in Christ, just be reconciled to God now. Believe in the person who has come into the world to save sinners, and you qualify. Believe in His person and work. Trust in and rely upon Him, and you're in Christ. Give yourself to this Christ. Let go of the old things. Taste and see that the Lord is good and glorious. Amen.